If you brought a Bible with you, I'd invite you to take it and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which can be found on page 259 if you'd like to use one of the provided Bibles, and you're certainly welcome to do so. 2 Samuel chapter 7, just to give you a word on where we are and what we're doing in terms of sermon series, we've been in the book of Romans for some time. Have taken, called an extended break, and we'll be back in Romans next week. I did want to start the Advent season by looking at an important passage, really in all of Scripture, that helps us unlock the Bible in a way, and helps us to kind of set the tone for what Advent season can mean to us from 2 Samuel. I'm going to read verses 1 through 17 and would ask if you would to stand as I read these words of Scripture for us. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Again, I'm reading verses 1 through 17. Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we are grateful for many, many things. And specifically, we're grateful for your word. We've just expressed that gratitude. And we pray that you, by your Spirit, would teach us much of Jesus and much of the purpose of his coming. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Nathan Bierma has written a book entitled Bringing Heaven Down to Earth. And in that book, he mentions what he calls a crisis of hope. I'm going to read you a quick quote. He says, "We have a shortage of hope. We may have desires and craving for food and other pleasures. We may have allegiances to sports teams or political causes and would like to see their success. We may have optimism about our future at school or the office. We may live with anticipation of future milestones in our lives, graduations, weddings, births, anniversaries, but rarely do we live with hope, true hope, the combination of the assurance of God's ultimate triumph over evil, the comfort of an eventual, eternal, misery-free existence, and the longing for Christ to come to bring this about." Do you have any idea what he's talking about? Can you identify with anything he said? A true and genuine hope, not a hope I hope it rains today, and I certainly hope it does, or tomorrow for that matter. But a hope that's a confident expectation, that's a biblical hope. It's more than just wishing for something to come true. It's this confidence that something will happen. It's that hope that drove the characters from Scripture listed in Hebrews 11 to live with such hope as they, we read, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, became mighty in war. They endured torture and mocking, chains and stoning and imprisonment. I mean, hope is really the theme of the season, the Advent season. It's this expectation of one who is to come. This, you know, I remember when I first moved to Warner Robins. For the first 8 months of starting this church, we still lived in Macon, and I would come down here. I had an office at Total Computer Solutions, thanks to Michael Collins and his father who owned that business. They gave me an office space, and so I would come down here during the week and would work and try and visit and make contacts. And we'd have a weekly Bible study. But I hadn't been here very long, and a friend called me and says, "Hey, listen, here's what you need to do. You need to get this book, The Purpose-Driven Life, and start a bunch of purpose-driven life studies, the book by Rick Warren," which I didn't do because every other church I knew of was doing that. It's kind of like, okay, why do I want to jump on the bandwagon? Not that I think it's, I read the book. I thought it was a great book. I don't have any problem with the book. There was the Purpose-Driven Life, followed up by the Purpose-Driven Church. There was the Purpose-Driven coffee mugs and the Purpose-Driven t-shirts, the Purpose-Driven, you name it, right? It became a big thing among Christians. But then I heard Michael Scott Horton made this reference in a magazine he edits called Modern Reformation. He says, we don't need to be a purpose-driven church. We need to be a promise-driven church. A promise-driven church. And I mention that because 2 Samuel 7 records one of the greatest promises in the whole Bible that really helps unlock the Bible for us in many ways. And it helps us to understand what it means to be a promise-driven church. Because in the essence of that promise, what's promised to us as God's people is found in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to fix our thoughts upon this season, really every day of the year. But this season helps us to get that into clearer focus. And so as we look at 2 Samuel 7, what I want us to see, hopefully, is the thread that runs through the Bible of this promise, summed up in a covenant. And the expression of that covenant is here in 2 Samuel 7. We've read what theologians often call the Davidic covenant. We'll get more into that in a minute. The promise, the covenant made with Abraham, with David, specifically, that he would have one who would reign on his throne forever. That's the great promise we want to consider this morning. So what does it mean to be a promise-driven church? A promise-driven church. A promise-driven people. Let's remember, first of all, that God loves to make and keep promises, but they're always gracious promises. God's promises are gracious promises. Think about David, to whom this promise was made that we just read in 2 Samuel 7. When we think about David, I would guess, if you did man-on-the-street interviews, maybe half the people you might interview would say, yeah, I've heard of him. He was the kid that fought Goliath, right? David and Goliath. They would have that, perhaps have that imagery. That's made its way into culture. And we think of David as the shepherd boy. We think of him who wrote the Psalms and the five smooth stones, defeating the great enemy of God's people, the Philistine warrior, Goliath. Well, he was the youngest of the sons of Jesse and the least impressive, but Samuel, the prophet, anointed him to be king over Israel, who would follow Saul. And so where we are now in the book of 2 Samuel, which is one of the historical books of the Bible, David has weathered the unjust assaults and attacks from Saul. Saul has died in battle, and now David has consolidated his rule. And he has now moved to the great, what's often called the city of David, Jerusalem. And he's even in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel 7, we would have read where the Ark of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has made its way to Jerusalem. Now that's very, very significant. And I want to just touch on one thing real quick, because you read this passage, and as I read it aloud, and you think, why is God talking about having to live in anything? You know, you read this about how he read, I used to live in tents. I'm not complaining I don't have a house yet. I'll let your son do that for me. I'm paraphrasing. I said, why does God talk that way? Well, you need to know that God used certain object lessons to help communicate with his people. And one of those object lessons from the Old Testament was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a chest, and inside that chest was the Ten Commandments on which God, with his finger, had written in stone the ten words, the Ten Commandments. There was the rod that Aaron had held that budded as a miracle to prove that Moses was God's intended servant. It was one of the miracles that God used to affirm Moses' leadership. And so on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And once a year, blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it was a picture of redemption. It was a picture of what God was going to do in and through Jesus Christ. So a lot of what we see in the Old Testament are just object lessons that come to fulfillment in the New Testament. And they're always pointing to Jesus. And the Ark of the Covenant was referred to often as God's footstool. It was a picture of his presence. And so the temple, the tabernacle, and then the temple that followed was also a place that pictured God's presence, that God dwelt there. And what else occurred there? Well, the sacrifice for sin. And this, to really fast forward and to kind of tie it all together as a rather lengthy side note, this is why Jesus says about the temple, you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up in 3 days. And it says in the Gospels, he was referring to himself. Jesus embodies the temple. He's the presence of God in bodily form. He's the one who makes sacrifice for sin as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you see how the object lessons become a reality in the New Testament. And so by the time we get to 2 Samuel 6, David's consolidated his rule. He's living in Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant's in Jerusalem. He says, look at this. I'm living in a house made of cedar. Which, I mean, that was, David was living in a palace of his day. We read that in verses 1 through 3. See, verse 2, I now live in a house of cedar, but the Ark of God dwells in a tent. It's still in the tabernacle. I've got to do something about this. And so David says to Nathan the prophet, I want to build God a house. In other words, I want to build him a temple. And Nathan says, hey, go for it. But yeah, that's the Paul Banks in summary. Go for it. God's blessed you. You're the man. Do it. But then God intervenes and speaks to Nathan. Look at verses 4 through 7. The same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I've not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I've been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? In other words, I've never said anything about building a temple to this point. So David doesn't need to do it. My presence has always been with my people. I've moved with them and stayed with them. And then he says in verses 8 and 9, now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. What is God doing here? He said, David, I want you to remember your roots. I'm about to make you a mind-blowing, mind-numbing promise. And you need to remember to whom I'm making it. You were out there taking care of sheep. That was a smelly job. It just really was. There was nothing glamorous about taking care of sheep. I took you out of the fields, out of that, and made you king over my people. That's the extent of my grace. That's a picture of the gospel. That's what he does for his people. He takes us who are undesirable, and there's no one in here who earns or merits God's approving glance. And he redeems us, he forgives us, he credits us with the righteousness of his son by faith. And he brings us into his own royal family. That's what God does. It's a gracious promise. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince or leader over my people Israel. This is a gracious, gracious promise. That's just the way God works, isn't it? I mean, it's all the way through the Bible. Think about Abraham. Abraham was a pagan. He was living in Ur of the Chaldeans. And God takes him. We're not told why. We're not any rhyme or reason. It's just Abram, out of Ur, I'm making to you a mind-numbing, mind-boggling promise. You're going to be the father of a great nation, and through you will come a blessing to all the nations. Why Abraham? Why him? I mean, even the life of Abraham that follows, it's really not as glamorous as we would like it to be. Because God is gracious. God does that with Abraham. Think about Jacob, whose name means deceiver. I mean, Jacob's whole life, he's just scheming. He's wheeling and dealing his whole life, trying to get ahead. And finally, God has to break him. That's how God works. I mean, I've mentioned this before many, many times. But it's one of those things that affirms to me the inspiration and authority of the Bible, that our book, if you could put it that way, is not like any other book. In the sense that when we read the Bible is very clearly to present figures who have plenty of faults. You know, they're not George Washington, right? As I've said often and used that analogy. Where our stories about George Washington is, I can never tell a lie. He chopped down the cherry tree, threw some coin, right? I forget what it was. Silver dollar, right? I guess it was. I thought it would have been a British pound at that point. But anyway, he threw something over the river. I guess it was the Potomac. I'm doing this off the top of my head, y'all, so you have to bear with me. But that's, you know, we've got these glamorous stories about George Washington. What does the Bible say? Look at Abraham. He lies about, he calls his, hey, we're going to tell Pharaoh, Sarah, you're really my sister. I'm not going to trust God through this. We're just going to lie our way out of it. That's the man to whom God makes promises. And then we get to Jacob. And this is God's pattern. It's mercy. It's mercy. It's mercy. And then he makes these great promises. We need that same mercy. You know, when Tom Anderson went and helped begin that work in the Pleasant Hill neighborhood in Macon with Strong Tower Fellowship, I'll admit that some of my thoughts were, yeah, I'm glad he's doing that because those people really need that. Yeah, those people really need the mercy of the gospel. I need the mercy of the gospel. There's no difference between me and a resident of Pleasant Hill when it comes to need of the gospel, need of the forgiving and sanctifying and justifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need it. All of God's promises, the gospel, are gracious promises. But let's see, secondly, to be a promise-driven church, we've got to embrace that they all come to us because of God's mercy, but also God's promises are the focal point of his work. God's always at work. That's a premise to which we always want to be committed. God is always at work. He's always building and advancing his church. He's always sanctifying his people. He's always at work. And sometimes we struggle to see it, but he's always at work. An analogy I would give you as we look at this passage, I remember, now this show, when this show first, I don't know what year this show first debuted, it was in the 60s, the old Mission Impossible television program. Now, I mean, I had to watch reruns because it predated me a bit. But if you remember, it's hard to forget the theme music, and the movies have become pretty popular. But in the television series, as it would open, there would be a match that would light, and it would light this fuse, and the fuse would burn throughout the whole opening credits. And that's kind of what we see in Scripture. It's like God lights a fuse that burns all the way from Genesis 3. And then and there are various flare, there's gunpowder, maybe a little extra gunpowder in the fuse here and there, where there are flare-ups, where things get bright and come into clear focus. But that fuse just runs all the way through the Bible. And one of those flare-ups of this fuse, this thread that runs through our Bibles, happens here in 2 Samuel 7. Because there's this thread that's affirmed. It's God's covenant thread. It's his covenant fuse. God works and operates by way of covenants. He binds himself to his people by way of promises. We see that in the book of Genesis. God promises to Adam and Eve, look, even though the curse is upon you, one will come, Genesis 3:15, he will crush the head of the serpent. We can call the covenant of God, God's gracious covenants, the great organizing principle of the Bible. And so God makes that covenant with Adam and Eve in the garden, that one will come. And so the fuse keeps burning. And then we come to Abram, and then God appears to him. We've mentioned Abram already, but what does he promise Abram, whose name eventually becomes Abraham? He promises him a people. From you will come a great nation. A place, I'm giving you a land, and my very own presence. And so one aspect of God's covenant dealings with us is this, we call it the Emmanuel principle of the covenant. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God's always promising himself. He's always promising his presence with his people. And he makes those promises to Abram. And God is faithful to Abram. And the fuse keeps burning. And Abram does father a nation. And that nation ends up as slaves in Egypt. Yet that fuse continues to burn. And God raises up Moses. And he leads his people out of slavery in Egypt towards the land of promise. And he makes another covenant, another expression of his grace and mercy with Moses. And again, he's promising to Moses a people, a place, and his presence. And an aspect of that covenant is, here are my 10 words, my 10 laws. Because you're my people, because I've redeemed you out of the house of slavery, Exodus 20, here's how you're to live. Not live this way so you will be my people. It's because you're my people, you're my covenant people. Here's what it should look like. And again, think again, the threefold aspect of God's promise, a people, a place, and a presence. And now here comes David in 2 Samuel, the great king of Israel. And that fuse is still burning. And again, God confirms his promise. Look at verses 9 through 11. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you, the Lord will make you a house. All right, there's God's presence. Did you catch it? I have been with you, a people. He talks about the nation and a place where they will live securely. So all three aspects of the promise are here again in the Davidic covenant, God's covenant with David. And ultimately, he promises to David a dynasty, a house. And one will dwell on that throne forever. God is at work. God is at work to make his promises. He's drawing a people to himself. And he operates according to this covenant plan as he draws people to himself. And so we ought to expect that God will continue to operate and keep his promises. I think it's fair and it's safe for us to always be looking for where's God at work in this church and in Houston County through this church. And by extension, through the missionaries that we pray for and support in other places. God is at work. God is at work. Where are we seeing it? I was so encouraged by my visit to Columbia, South America a couple of weeks ago to see how God's at work. One of the more fun aspects of my trip is I did two mini conferences of sorts. A week from today, I'm going to use the School of Discipleship to share about my trip and show some pictures and that kind of stuff. That'll be good because I'll be forced to quit on time. So you can know I won't drone on forever. But one of the encouraging aspects of there was question and answer time. And boy, there were some really good questions that were asked. And just how God is at work and how it helped me to see how vast God's kingdom is and how God is drawing people to himself. And so I would hope that we would pray, God, would you be at work through us? And how are you at work in my family? And I need you to be at work in my family. I need you to be at work at Robins Air Force Base, in and through me, and the people whose lives I touch there. God is at work. He's always got a covenant promise that he's seeking to fulfill. We see it, his faithful working through the Old Testament. But let's see, lastly, that the essence of what is promised, as we seek to be a promise-driven church, is let's not miss that the promise is fulfilled not in a program but a person. God's promises are fulfilled not in a program but a person. If we read verses 12 through 16. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he's speaking of Solomon. He shall build a house for my name, which Solomon did, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, David's dynasty, if you think about the Davidic dynasty, I mean, in terms of looking at how many kings followed in the line of David. It's literally one of the oldest on the planet. I mean, over 400 years. I mean, that's significant. Over 400 years, there was a Davidic heir who was ruling Israel, or at least the southern kingdom. But then, of course, we know the southern kingdom was carried off into exile, and there were no more earthly, in an earthly sense, any more Israelite kings. So did the promise that God made to David go unfulfilled? Well, of course not. Listen to Luke chapter 1, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." So, of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of this promise made to David. This very same promise we've read in 2 Samuel 7. This is the ultimate fulfillment of all God's covenant. We could call it the covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, where God crushes the head of the serpent through the greater son of David. As I was able to tell the folks in Columbia, you know, David and Goliath is not merely a picture of God solving a big problem for David. That was a picture of God's greater son defeating the great enemy of God's people. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. We read in verse 15, the promise is that my steadfast love will not depart from him. Remember that Hebrew word? My chesed. My steadfast, committed, covenant love. All those things are bound up and found in Jesus Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul writes this: "For all the promises of God find their yes in him, in Jesus. That's why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory." So the entire Bible is one unified theme. The promise-driven church is a church that looks to Jesus and puts their hope in him, and not in a program or a method. You know, I referenced Apollo 13, that film that chronicles the failed lunar mission 1970. The astronauts were Jim Lovell, Fred Hase, and Jack Swigert. And if you remember the movie, these three men, shortly after breaking the Earth's orbit, or the Earth's gravity, so to speak, they had a malfunction. And so the whole story behind the Apollo 13 mission was getting these men back home alive. And there's one point in the film where Tom Hanks' character is getting frustrated with mission control because they need a very specific, detailed plan to program their computers to get back to Earth. And Tom Hanks angrily, you know, basically yells at mission control in Houston, "You will send the plan now. We need the program. We need it now. We got to fix this." And too often we approach the Bible that way. We approach the Christian life that way. My life needs fixing. Things need fixing. God, just give me a plan. Give me a way. Give me steps 1 through 4 that'll fix my kids. Give me steps 1 through 5 that'll fix my marriage, that'll fix my husband, that'll fix my wife. Give me steps 1 through 10 that'll secure for me financial success and career advancement. How can I find it? Where will I get it? And what the Bible says, that's not what the message is. The message is found in a person, not a program. And if you focus on him, God will sustain you through those trials of parenting and marriage and career. Focus on him, because that's what the promise is. Listen to Michael Horton, who I referenced earlier. He says, "Christ lived the purpose-driven life so that we would inherit his righteousness through faith and be promise-driven people in a purpose-driven world." And to be a promise-driven purpose is to see in Jesus the great hope of Advent, the great hope of the Christian life. I would encourage you to make much more of Jesus than you would of what Jesus can do for you. and see that that is the great promise God makes as He offers you His Son, in whom you can claim a righteous record you need, in whom you can grasp forgiveness of sin. And as you go through trial and struggle and difficulty and unanswered prayers, say, Lord, would you, I pray that God would deliver and provide a way of escape, but at the same time, Lord, as at the same time I ask you to help me, and as I even ask you to fix these things, would you help me to lay hold by faith of your Son and to fix my gaze on Him and who He is and why He's so glorious and why His work is so glorious and why what Jesus has done for me is what can fill my life with true and genuine hope. As we come to the Lord's table, I hope you would use this time together as a way to kick off Advent for you. Lord, that you would pray as the elements come your way, Lord, may this season be a time that I fix my gaze on Jesus and the hope that is found in Him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you make great and wonderful promises that go back to the earliest pages of the Bible, that's been a constant theme of your scriptures, the promise of Jesus. And I pray during the season that's before us, and even our time at the table, would encourage us to find hope in Jesus. May we be a truly promise-driven people. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me encourage you to find a hymnal.